I need to first clear up several of your pastor's blunders from last Thursday night. Okay? I'm not going to tell you what his name is, but your pastor made several mistakes last Thursday night. And let me give you a few of them, all right? So this is just proof that you can never say that any man, for that matter, is, above being wrong, okay? And so I am not the Pope, and now you know it, okay? And when we were talking in chapter 19, we were talking about chapter 5 through 10, and I was talking about how Pastor Chuck was talking about that dam that was built. And the Nile does not run into the Red Sea, does it? Where does it run into? Anyone? Mediterranean. Very good. All right. So mistake number one, correct it, okay? Runs into the Mediterranean. When we got into chapter 19, also we camped at the very end, and I was honestly kind of shooting from the hip on that one anyway. And I mixed up a couple of wars. I mixed up a couple of leaders, and so to straighten that out, okay. What's that? You thought it was a test? I failed. It was a test, and I failed. I got a nap, and in the Six-Day War took place under President Johnson. Okay, that was in 1967, okay? So, and Moshe Dayan was the defense minister. You know who he is, the guy with the patch on his eye? And the Six-Day War under President Johnson. Israel did defeat, okay, just so you know, and it is a very cool story, by the way. Pete went and Googled it. I encourage you to Google it talk about all the miracles that took place there. We showed a video series called Against All Odds several years ago, and they literally started all the way back in 1948 and started showing the miraculous things that God did in bringing the Jews back into the land. And so you can look up the Six-Day War, but Israel did defeat Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon. They did take the Golan Heights on the Six-Day War. They did take East Jerusalem, so that part I got right. That was just I mixed it up. I had the wrong defense minister, and I had the wrong president, okay? And so it was the Yom Kippur War of 1973 that we have President Nixon being involved in that, and because Nixon wasn't the president in 1967, okay? And so once again, the enemies that came against the Jews were Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. And in that, it was not a Moshe Dayan that called Nixon. Anybody know who the prime minister was? Golda Meir, okay? And she called Nixon, and that led to the Egyptians signing the peace treaty of 1979, and that was when the Egyptians have backed off, and they have literally left the Jews alone ever since that particular time. And so with those things now cleared up, okay, are you at chapter 21? Let's see how much I can mess up tonight, all right? Lord Jesus, we commit this night to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and help us to see and to learn from the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the Jews, what we need to learn, and that we can apply it into our own lives, Lord, as you, by your Spirit, teach us. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you humble us when we need to be humbled. And so we commit this night to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 21, and you guys remember, we're dealing with, as Isaiah is saying, the burden against. Have you guys heard that oftentimes Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, right? And yet, I think tonight you're going to see that Isaiah probably could compete with him, but In this particular passage, again, he goes and he refocuses again on Babylon. And so he predicts the fall, which is radical to me. He's predicting the fall or prophesying the fall of Babylon before it even comes to power. I mean, that to me is amazing when you think about it, that this is a nation, because Assyria is the predominant nation right now. And so he's talking about a nation that hasn't even risen to power, and he's already talking about how they're going to go down. And so that's where we are right now. So chapter 21, verse 1. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. Isn't that interesting? The wilderness of the sea. Interesting. It's near the... There's many reasons why they could call it the wilderness of the sea. It's near the Persian Gulf. But also the Euphrates River runs through it. It branches out and goes into many areas. But what's radical is it's so flat there. If you guys remember when we had the first Persian Gulf War, when the guys landed there, they, because you know how in the deserts you can see these mirages in the deserts, they kept seeing these mirages like they were going to be running into water. And yet, it isn't water. It's a wilderness. It's a vast desert for a good chunk of that place. So, you know, but it's in reference. We'll see when we get later on in the chapter. It is talking about Babylon. So, he says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. A treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. So isn't it interesting? Elam and Media is literally who is going to take them down. So that is the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire. So even before Babylon is a mighty nation, he's talking about two tribes that at that particular time were just a couple of nomadic tribes living out in the desert, the Medes and the Persians. They were really basically nothing. Today, you guys know that it's modern, you know, Persia is modern-day Iran. And it's interesting, when you meet up with anybody who has left Iran, and you ask them, so, you know, where are you from? And they'll say, I'm Persian. They don't even want to tie themselves to, you know, to the country of Iran for the most part. And so God tells them who's going to take them down, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's just amazing that they're just, at that time, they're nothing, basically. I find it fascinating. I was pondering, you know, when I was looking at this idea that... you know, he's referring to the wilderness of the sea. He's referring to, you know, modern-day Iraq, Babylon. He's referring to them as this wilderness of the sea. So whatever the case may be, but if you've ever seen, you know, a mirage, they're kind of trippy. You can see them on the highways oftentimes, you know, when you're riding down the, you know, the highway. And... So they look like something that they really aren't. And if you think about that, if that is kind of what the illustration, or if that's what he's referring to Babylon as, because Babylon at that time was going to be, ultimately, because as I said, Assyria is the major world power right now, but Babylon would ultimately become this amazing world power. And from all appearances, as we've talked about it before, they had... some of the hanging gardens. I mean, this place was opulent, an amazing place to see. But yet, when you get there, it was loaded with, you know, occultic practices, these false gods and idol worship. And so in a roundabout way, if it is referring to this mirage that it lived in the desert, which, again, I'm not sure if it is. It's one of those things, the poetic kind of side of Isaiah. But if you think about it, when we helped plant the church in Maui, And I know many people had fun with that. You know, said, yeah, I'm doing a missions trip to Maui. And people would oftentimes say, oh, that's a real tough one, man, you know. But in many ways, if you've ever been there, I mean, how many of you have ever been into Hawaii, any of the islands over there? Okay. It's, you know, when you get there, you know, your average tourist just sees the beauty of the islands. You just see the beauty of it. You just look at it, and on the surface, it is gorgeous. And on the surface, you know, the water's 82 degrees, and the skies are beautiful, and the sun shines, and on the surface, it's gorgeous. But after we'd been there several times, and you're planting a church on that island, right underneath the surface, it's not what it appears to be. It's dark there. They have a major, major drug problem. It's very, there's a demonic underbelly of, you know, all of the islands, literally. And so, you know, oftentimes, you know, we went through, I think, two pastors before we finally got Brad to stay, you know, and the first pastor, his marriage blew apart, you know, and so I think we're on the third is he the fourth pastor now, I think? Is he the third or the fourth right now? Third one. And so, you know, the islands are not what they seem to be. Much like Babylon at the time, well, what it's going to be. And so it's almost as if God is saying, this is going to be this beautiful place, but it's a mirage. It's nothing. It's, you know, it looks very beautiful, but underside it's a very dark, demonic place. And kind of makes you wonder, too, you know, sometimes when you think about, you know, if you've ever met those Christian people that, man, they talk a good talk, but when you get to know them, that's just on the surface. You know, that's what the world looks at and calls us hypocrites. And so it's kind of one of those things where I look at and I say, man, I don't want my life to just be a mirage. I don't want it to just on the surface, out in public, it's one thing. But underneath, at home, I'm a completely different guy. I'm a guy that's not walking my talk. And I think that's a good challenge for all of us that, you know, no matter what something looks like on the surface, is it the same no matter what level you go to? And unfortunately, that's not what's happening with the Babylonian Empire. And here we are told already the Medo-Persians are going to take them down. So this is because, once again, the Babylonians did ultimately conquer the Jews and of the southern, you know, the southern end, the Judah. They did conquer them. They did discipline the Jews, but God didn't let them get away with that. And so so that's why they're being dealt with. Therefore, verse 3, because of what he sees, Jeremiah says, my loins are filled with pain. You know, you got to hand it to Jeremiah. The guy has a big heart. Even though, I mean, he's a lover of people. Because he looks at Babylon and he says, what I see coming to you, you're not even a world power yet, but you're going to be, and you're going to deal the Jews a death blow, but then God's going to deal with you. And what I'm seeing down the corridor of time, what God is giving me this vision, is breaking my heart to have to see this. It's breaking my heart to even have to tell you this. And he goes on to say, pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. Like he's this is hurting him, you girls that have had babies, as much as it takes as a woman giving birth. Obviously, Isaiah has never experienced that, but maybe he's watched it and heard it, right? And he says, I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it, and my heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. So I wanted to be able to just go to sleep. I wanted to just let this go. I didn't want to see anymore. And even in my nighttime, I was awake and I couldn't even sleep at night because I saw what was coming. And so when you think about that, you know, in all, as God showed him the suffering that was going to happen to Babylon at the hands of the Medo-Persians, which we'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a minute about how that happened. But we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that if you've ever had to watch God deal with someone that you love, or maybe not even someone that you love, maybe it's just someone that you know, and you've had to witness as either they are being dealt with for their own sinful, foolish choices, or you've been praying and interceding for someone, and you've said, Lord, I don't care what it takes, just get them. Just save that person. And then you watch God begin to move, and you watch him begin to bring pain or difficulty as he begins to break their fingers literally off of the things that they're holding on to. And if you've ever had to watch God either discipline someone or, break someone that he's trying to bring into the kingdom, it's a hard thing to watch, man. I would rather him deal with me than for me to have to watch him deal with someone else. You know, when you watch someone literally that, drugs and alcohol have ruined their life and they finally, get to the bottom and they begin to move out. And then all of a sudden, you see them fall back in and you go, wow, it's a killer to watch. You go, man, how much more does a person have to take before they finally surrender? And, I think that here you get a glimpse of the beautiful heart that Isaiah has. And yet, really, it's the heart of God because, in 2 Peter 3, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. So it's not God's wish to just come and punish people. He doesn't relish in the fact that I get to destroy people now, I mean, we're his kids. We're his creation. And so he put that heart into Isaiah. And you know what, gang? I really think that that is something we should pray for. I think that, I want to ask God for a heart like Isaiah's. I want a heart for the lost, for the prodigals, for those that are lost in religion as the Jews were at that particular time, people that are so blind to their own religiosity that they don't even see that they don't have a relationship with God because they're so committed to and connected to a system. And when God has to deal with that, it's a painful thing to watch. But I want a heart like Isaiah. I want a heart for the lost. I want a heart for that, for the people that are around me and around us, if you think about it, that are in your circle, that we see on a daily basis. Man, it's a crazy thing. So I think it's okay to say, Lord, give me a heart for the lost, and then be prepared for that. Well, Isaiah now is going to continue now, even though it scared him to see it, he's going to describe now what he saw. He says, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, that'd be the Medo-Persian, okay, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. And then he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot with men, of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Does that sound familiar? And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And so as he, this is absolutely crazy. You guys want me to show you something crazy? Do me a favor and turn to the book of Daniel and let me show you something. Where are we at? Is it Daniel 15? Let me see. Daniel chapter 5. Turn to Daniel 5. So look what he says. Prepare the table, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. It's almost, understand that he's looking down the corridor of time and he sees something. What did he see? So are you, turn to the right to the book of Daniel. Are you guys there? Daniel chapter 5. So we move now, this is past King Nebuchadnezzar. It's one of his relatives, 60 years or so later from chapter 1. So this is a different king. This is now moving down towards the end of the Babylonian reign. So Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousand. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been, notice past tense, in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lord, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, of wood and stone. So Isaiah, before Babylon is even a world power, sees this feast. When he says it right there, prepare a table, set a watchman at the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes. He sees this feast, looking down the corridor of time. Can you imagine that? And the detail? So in the same hour, you guys will remember the story now, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstands on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. Yeah, now he's going to wake up. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. So he brings in all of his, pagan magicians and whatnot, And the king spoke, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but we're going to do it. It's such a cool story. Now, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Isn't that radical? And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, it wasn't really Belshazzar's father, I think it was, it was down the line a little bit as one of his nephews or something like that. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Bummer that Daniel isn't even around at this time, right? So Daniel was brought in before the king, and I want you to understand, he has the serious pressure of standing there, 1,000 of the king's lords standing there. The queen is standing there. All the soothsayers and the magicians, talk about pressure, right? And so Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, talk about pressure, right? You with me? Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. In other words, I'm honored, but I don't want anything from you. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. Okay, sounds so good so far. Yes, that's my dad or my ancestor. But, you can imagine everybody going, what do you mean but? When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men. Remember, we read that a couple weeks ago. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. For how long? Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. Can you imagine? I bet you could hear a pin drop in this room right now. I wonder if some of the guards were pulling their swords, getting ready to come after him. And if that's not enough of him being politically incorrect, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you and your lords. Your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Isn't that radical? Do you guys realize that's the God we serve? The one who holds your breath in his hands. And he goes, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this was writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the inscription of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom has been divided and given to, look at this, the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. You would think that he would have said, kill that dude. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But it wasn't going to last very long. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here's what happens. Daniel looks down the corridor of time. Can you dig this, man? And he says, I see a great feast. I see a king of Babylon sitting upon it. And I see, oh no, it's not looking good for him. He's going to go down on that very night. He's going to elevate himself, but he's going to be taken out on the very night. Daniel, sees with great detail. So here's what happened, you guys. And by the way, all this 200 years before it happened, in that great of detail. So here's what happened, in that particular time. as, Belshazzar throws this great big party and brings the cups and all that kind of stuff from the temple. And what ends up happening for these guys is where the river goes underneath the city walls, what ended up taking place is the Medo-Persians said, because they're sitting on the inside of their city walls, they would have chariot races on the tops of the wall. That's how wide they were. So they thought, there ain't nobody. They knew the Medo-Persian at the time of Belshazzar. They knew they were out there. They were saying, let them out there. Let's party. And so the Medo-Persian said, we can't climb these walls. They had watchmen on the walls. And so they decided, well, what can we do? So what they did is they stopped the river that went underneath the walls that brought water into the city. So they dammed up the water, which dried it up, and they went underneath the walls where the water was running. And the whole army came in and surprise attacked them from within the city walls. And the whole time the watchmen on the wall didn't see a thing. All they did see was, so Daniel describes, they said, we see them coming. We see the Medo-Persian, the two men on the chariot. We see them coming, but they didn't see their attack. Why? Because it was such a sneak attack. They went right under the wall instead of trying to go over it, instead of trying to bust down the wall. They went under it and they attacked from inside. And that very night, Belshazzar fell and the Medo-Persian Empire came into power. I mean, what a radical prophetic event. So Babylon has fallen, it says. Now, everyone, in that area grieved except for the Jews because the Persians were very good to the Jews. In fact, they are the ones that let them go back into Israel. They even give all of the stuff back to the Jews that go and belong in the temple. So they said, hey, take this stuff and go back. Take it back to, you guys go back to your land. Even though they still ruled it, they still had governors there, but they let them go back. But what's interesting is where this is spoken of, again, Babylon is fallen. It's spoken of two other places. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, you can write it down, in verse 8, and then again in Revelation chapter 18. And in the tribulation, there is what is known as a spiritual Babylon. You have a one-world religion, and you have a one-world financial order. And so during the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is ruling and reigning it, as we made that comparison to the kings of Babylon, and so in the tribulation period, that spiritual commercial Babylon will also fall. The rule of the Antichrist, this is going to be nearing the end of his reign, and this will collapse. And all of those that did business with Babylon in the time of Daniel, because everybody traded with Babylon, the literal Babylon, everybody did business with them, trading and doing, lots of buying and purchasing of goods and food stuffs and all of that kind of stuff because it was a very rich, fertile place. And so when it collapsed, everyone around said, what are we going to do now? The Medo-Persian Empire was pretty good to the rest of the world, but there was a great outcry of what will happen to all of us. And the same thing in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 18, everyone's going to look on with dismay and say, what will we do now? We bought and sold with these people. They bought our goods, and now what will we do? And there's this great outcry. And so an interesting thing that in the tribulation period, the Babylon, the kind of the spiritual commercial Babylon will fall, and the same words will be spoken. Babylon is fallen. They say it twice, just like they do here. So this is kind of a prophetic event that Isaiah sees the immediate future, but then he also sees down the corridor of time, during the Great Tribulation period. So does that make sense, gang? So he goes on to say in verse 10, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So he, you know, God never seeks to surprise anyone. He speaks it then and then does it. He does it graciously, giving time to repent. It's giving grace. He's going to thrash Babylon is literally what he's telling them. And so once he speaks it, it will happen. So my question to you is, we have the book of Revelation. So we know that a time of tribulation is coming. So will it happen? The answer is yes. And yet God has already made known, he's even given specific numbers, you know, when you see this happen, this many days will transpire. And when that happens, another, you know, the 3.5 years and all of that. The one thing that he hasn't given us a day for is the removal of the church. He hasn't told us when that's going to happen. But he's told us when many other things that will surround that time of the second coming will take place. And he's talked about a one-world government. He's talked about a one-world religion. He's talked about a one-world monetary system. He tells us repeatedly over and over and over, keep your eyes on the Middle East. Watch Israel. Keep your, you know, understand Ezekiel 37, 38. Keep your eyes on what God is doing in the Middle East. When Israel becomes a nation again, happened in 1948. Now, the clock is ticking, you see? And so when we see the times and the seasons growing, then we know that if the church is not going to be here for this kind of stuff, but we see all of the technology being set. Guys, I can remember back in the 70s when everyone thought that the beast was a computer that took up a city block in New York, you know, or Manhattan, right? And now we have more computer technology in your smartphone than they probably did back in the 70s in a city block. And when you see more and more and more people going away from cash, the credit card, if you have your credit card set up, you can literally have it set up to where every time your credit card is used, it sends you a text message. You guys, have you done that? I encourage you to do it if you haven't. And it's amazing. You can literally swipe your card and your phone buzzes. Whew, that fast. And so it's amazing the technology that we have in place right now to where a monetary system would be very easy to be a cashless society. It would be very easy. You hear the term, we've never heard this stuff until probably in the past 5 to 10 years. Global economy. Global technology. You know, everything now, everybody looks at global instead of just talking about country by country. The European Union, which is kind of going through an interesting phase right now, you know, with Brexit, and I'll tell you what, man, you give the Germans an opportunity to vote, they'd probably vote themselves out of the EU. But all that be as it may, you know, everybody used to think, how's that going to happen? I don't know, but it's going to. But, you know, 30, 40 years ago, we were scratching our heads, having these ideas of what the beast was and all that kind of stuff. And so I say all of that because think this through, gang. If those are signs of the times of things that are going to take place in the tribulation period, and talk of a third temple that has never been talked about so much as what they're talking about now, you have the Temple Institute. If you go to Israel with us next year, we'll take you there. I've seen it a million times, so I ain't going in, but I'll let you go in, okay? And so they've got stuff made and ready to go in the temple. The Sanhedrin meets once a month in the northern area of the Sea of Galilee. So there are things set. The one thing they're missing right now, though, by the way, Mari and I were talking about this, is the red heifer. You guys have been reading through that in the morning. They need the red heifer to make the holy water, technically. And they haven't been able to find one, a complete one. But when they need one, God will bring it out, right? Which, by the way, is the only female animal that's offered. So fascinating stuff. They had one where they thought they had it in Texas. I don't know if you heard about it. It was several years ago. They sent some rabbis over there from Israel. Ah, they found a gray hair or something like that. So I tell you all of that because what we see here is exactly what Isaiah saw came to pass during the days of Daniel. Daniel saw it. And 200 years before it took place. And it happened exactly as God said it was going to happen. And he's given us very explicit, precise information about what is to come. And we can see that we're getting close to that. And there's not one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the church to be snatched away. Nothing. So that could happen at any minute. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready to get out of here. Okay? I don't know if you've seen the new TLC show that's coming out. We've just seen the commercial. We saw it's two guys that are married and have a little baby, and they're renovating houses. We saw the commercial for it, and I go, oh, what, is that what I think it is? And so Mari looked it up. Sure enough, two gay guys married doing renovations, but a lot more than that also, they said, will come on the TLC show. And so I look at this kind of stuff, and you think about what that's just what's on the surface, gang. What happens behind closed doors, only God knows, and I wonder how much more can he take? How much more will he put up with? I don't know. Daniel, it broke his heart to see what was coming. Sometimes it kind of breaks my heart, you know, to know what's going to happen after we get out of here. Yeah, I'm an escapist. You better believe it. You know, I don't have a problem with that. But knowing what comes after that, I don't wish that upon my worst enemy, you know. Well, let's see if we can wrap this one up. The burden, he goes on. Okay, now it's time to move on to Edom. The burden against Duma. He calls me out of Seir. That would be the mountains around Edom. Watchman. What of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Or in other words, how long is the night? How much longer do we have here? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. So an interesting little pop in here about Edom. So you guys understand that Edom was dancing with delight. They were rejoicing when Israel of the north, this is, you know, up in the modern-day Jordan area, they were so happy when the Jews fell to the Assyrian Empire. Yeah, take those Jews down. And now Assyria is knocking on their door. And so the in this poetic form that Isaiah is writing here when he's talking about the burdens, how long is this going to be? How long will we be under the burden of the Assyrian Empire? And so basically Isaiah is saying, well, the night is almost over, the morning's coming, but then a night's going to come again. So what does that mean? It's, you know, the Assyrian terror is almost over, but you're only going to get a quick shot of the sunrise and then the Babylonians are coming. So don't get too used to you'll get rid of one and another one's coming right on its heels. The burden against Arabia. Now, this is interesting. I was pondering on this one. In the forest of Arabia, you will lodge. O you traveling companies of the Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. These are all places on in Saudi Arabia at the time, in the Arabian Peninsula area. Bring water to him who is thirsty. with their bread, they met him who fled. So people that are running, that's a refugee, correct? I mean, that's what we're seeing right now. The Syrian, they're running from an area. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So again, these guys are being conquered in Arabia. They were actually conquered by the Babylonians and then ultimately the Medo-Persians. But these are, interesting, Arabia. And I was pondering this, and because, let me finish this. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers and mighty men of the people of Kedar, which, by the way, is the Assyrians. So ultimately, the Assyrians get them, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Within a year, exactly, according to history, tells us that exactly a year from the prophecy, Sargon the Assyrian conquered Arabia. So what's crazy about this is, if you think about this, who are or were the Arabians? Interesting. They are the sons of Ishmael. So if you think about that, because I was thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, the Arabians didn't really, he's not really pronouncing the destruction of the Arabians, although he's talking about the conqueror, they're being conquered for sure. But if you think about the Arabs, they, you know, the sons of Ishmael, the sons of Abraham, and so when Isaac came along, Ishmael was the one picking on Isaac. So much so that God had to tell Abraham, you know, this time, because his wife, Sarah, came and said, you know, I don't like that kid, and I don't like that woman, and you need to get rid of him. And this time, God said, listen to your wife. I think that's the only time in 66 books of the Bible that I can see that, but it is there, okay, once, okay. And but amazing, could this be a connection going all the way back to these two boys, where the sons of Ishmael, or Ishmael was picking on Isaac, being mean to him, and God said, centuries later, I'm going to deal with that. And now the sons of Ishmael were going to be dealt with. Not sure. That's just my theory, just my opinion. But I ponder on that. So even the Arabians are going to be dealt with. See, because as this took place, the Assyrians came down. They kind of hit just north of Judah. They went around Israel, went all the way down the eastern side of the Jordan, hit down all the way into Saudi Arabia, and that's about as far as they went. They never came all the way into Judah because, that's what's going to happen next. So let's see what we got here. Let's see how far we get, okay? The burden, we'll see how much we can do. The burden against the Valley of Vision. So this is now the Assyrian threat in relationship to Jerusalem. So the valley, it's called the Valley of Vision, even though Jerusalem is on a hill, the city on a hill, it does have higher hills around it. So if you look at it in the topography, it kind of is in a valley there. But the Valley of Vision, why? Because this is where God has revealed himself to the world, and especially to the nation of Israel, okay? What ails you now? And I find it interesting, it's weird that in the middle of Isaiah, seeing the discipline of all the surrounding nations all around Israel that have disciplined Israel, Judah, that he sees Judah in the midst of all of that. And if you think about it, why wouldn't he? Because they were behaving just like all the rest of their neighbors. And so he says, what ails you now that you have all gone up onto the housetops? So what are you, they're up on the housetop looking out, what's happening? What's happening? They're kind of going to those high places of their homes, and what's happening? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, and I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So once again, we see this heart of Isaiah. I can't stand it. I tried to warn you. You won't listen to me. And so pain is now going to come into your life, and it just kills me what I see. It's breaking my heart to have to see this. So here in this particular section, from their housetops, they see who coming? The Assyrians. They're coming towards, they've already conquered the northern tribes of Israel, the ten. They've come down to the outskirts of Judah. They've actually conquered a couple of the little cities on the outskirts of Judah, but they're coming towards Jerusalem. And this is where, ultimately, God's going to stop them, remember. But this is what they see. And so Isaiah is pronouncing this, saying, guys, here's what you see coming. This is going to be happening in the very near future. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Those are places, believe it or not, that Assyria had already conquered these areas, and now they've joined forces. You know, they're being used to fight for Assyria. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So they're coming down towards Jerusalem. They're setting up their camps, going to be as far as you can see. You guys, we've talked about this on a couple of occasions. And now watch what he says. He, God, has removed the protection of Judah. So really, a curse, when God says, I'm going to place a curse upon my people, it's not that he's, giving a little voodoo curse. A curse is when God says, okay, you don't want me. You don't want to worship me. You want to worship the gods that you're making, your own choosing. Okay, all right, I'll leave you alone. And I'll remove my hand of protection from you. I'll remove my shield from about you. You want me to leave? Okay, I'm going to back off and leave you alone. Kind of in some ways what our country has done to God himself also. And so God says, I'm pulling my hands off then, if that's what you want. And so he says, you looked in that day to the armor. So what is that? They're looking to their weapons of the house of the forest. That's where they would store all of their armament. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the pool of, of the lower pool. By the way, that's called Siloam, okay? The pool of Siloam. Some of you have been there with me. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the walls. So they started tearing down houses to build up the walls of protection. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So, you guys know what that's talking about? This is happening. Some of you did it. I think you went with us. It was the biggest honking, stinking waste of time we've ever had, but we did it, okay? We went in through what is now uncovered, called Hezekiah's Tunnel. So they literally started digging at one location, two different locations, two different teams, because at this time, it's talking about during the days of Hezekiah. So real quickly, he sees the Assyrians coming. So what does he do first? Gather all the battle armament. They look to the power of their warriors, their military machine. Let's arm up. Then fortify the city wall. So they began to actually tearing down houses. They said, listen, you either lose your house, because some of the wall had already been busted down. So they rebuilt it with their own homes. So then they said, we need to have water, and no sense in if Assyria is going to come in, we're not going to let them, you know, just take the water away. So they began building Hezekiah's tunnel. We walked through it. They've got it open now, but it was like 2 hours, right? I said, we'll never do that again, man, because while we're doing it, our guide is up there drinking coffee and having a great time while you're crawling through a tunnel, you know? And so anyway, but it, you know, it is a pretty cool thing to think that the Jews in that time would start in two different directions and meet. Literally, I think it was just like that much off from each other. You know, just using hand tools and all that. So, okay, let's make sure we have water in the city. And so they dug this. They dug a well from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam, or vice versa. And so what have they done? So now, not that any of those preparations are wrong. We're supposed to prepare, right? But watch what happens. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago, the pools of Siloam and the Gihon Springs. And in that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for the girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. So what happened in this particular thing? We've kind of read through this. The Jews know, Assyria's coming. They do all this preparation, and they say, hey, we're doing pretty good. We've got water, we've got food. Let's, you know, eat and drink. Hey, the Assyrians have destroyed everybody else, so at least we go down happy. But then God basically tells the Jews, wow, so you look to your war machine, you look to the security of your walls, and he doesn't condemn them for it. You've got water in this city, but why has anybody asked me for help? Yeah, where am I at on this? Isn't it interesting that what we will do as people, we will turn to a million other things, and then finally we pray. So what happens here is God will send Isaiah to Hezekiah. And he says, Hezekiah, what are you doing? And he says, you know, we're preparing for this. And he goes, but Hezekiah, you forgot something. What have I forgot? You haven't even gone to the Lord. And Hezekiah was a good king. So Hezekiah went into freak out mode, and that's when the Rabshakeh came and he started threatening him. And he sees, you know, Hezekiah goes out and he sees this war machine as vast as, you know, you can't even see the end of them. And he freaks out, and that's when Isaiah says, don't you worry. Not one arrow is coming into Judah. And Hezekiah goes and he prays and he spreads it out before God. And he says, God, what should we do? We don't know what we should do, but our eyes are upon you. And so God then says, Hezekiah, because you came to me, because you did the right thing, not one arrow is going to come over that wall. And that on that night, 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed. They left. And so a beautiful picture that, you know, Isaiah came to him and he gave him the warning. And he says, Kai, I mean, of everything that you just did, seriously, you're not even going to ask God what's going on here? And but Hezekiah ultimately did the right thing. So I think it's a beautiful picture of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. I think we need to be prepared, and we need to be smart, and we need to, you know, do our homework. But yet at the same time, we got to trust God. You see what I'm saying? And so amazing. So what we'll do is we'll pick it up right here now, because he goes on to the next one. That as he moves on to Shebna, and so this is actually part of that story. So you know what? I'm just going to read it to you because it's all kind of part of this, the remaining part of the story. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna. This was the guy that was listening to the Rabshakeh pop off and say, don't you trust God? I'll tear you apart, you know. And he says, what have you here? And whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, carves him a tomb for himself. So he's the Assyrians are at the door, and Shebna was building himself this beautiful sepulcher to be buried in. So talk about priorities being mixed up. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. He's going to roll you up and toss you aside. So even though Shebna was used to be a hearer of the message of the Rabshakeh of Assyria, he was planning his own, you know, memorial service already. And there you shall die. You're going to be literally, you will be tossed like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. And there your glorious chariot shall be the shrine of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. And so Shebna gets taken down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he was another one that was listening to the Rabshakeh. And listen very carefully and tell me if he sounds a little bit like Jesus here. I will clothe him with your robe, strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Is this sounding interesting? So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity, or the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So he's talking about the fall of Shebna, and those are all mentioned, you know, in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And so he then talks about Shebna, you're going down. You're just worried about yourself. But Eliakim, the humble one, he's coming upon the scene. And all of this was technically a prophecy of Eliakim, that he was going to take over this responsibility. But what a picture. Does that sound like Jesus or what? You know, that, by the way, in Revelation 3, speaking to the house or to the church in Philadelphia, he says that's where he uses the, you know, the door that no one can shut, and open doors that no one can shut, and shut doors that no one can open. But speaking of Jesus himself, so think about it. If we look at this and just see the picture of the type, Jesus was clothed in righteousness. The government was upon his shoulders. He was given the key to the house of David. He alone opens and closes, and no one can alter what he has done. He came to do his Father's will. And think about it. He was fastened to a cross, but only for me and for you. So even though Eliakim was a selfless guy, Jesus was ultimately the selfless one who came, and he was fastened to a cross for me and for you, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could have a relationship. So amazing when you look at this and just see how, and even though Eliakim fell, Jesus never will. And so what a beautiful picture when you look at that and you see these similarities between him and Jesus. But it does tell us also, God has made it very plain, and we can either surrender, let God do the work and willingly obey, or God will allow a man to be broken, to be removed, and another one will be put in his place. And but we know that, and that's another thing, that the first Adam fell, Jesus, the second Adam, had victory. Where Shebna fell, Eliakim had the victory. I mean, we could go on and on. You guys could probably tear that one up and have some fun with that. But what an amazing thing for all of us that we have the ability to look at prophecy from a historical view. We're looking at the prophecy that Isaiah was speaking that would be 200 years later to be fulfilled. Even Daniel, when he uttered the prophecy, I don't know if Daniel knew that that very night the king was going to be taken out. But Daniel gave a very explicit prophecy. And so we know then when God gives prophecy, it's going to happen exactly the way he said it's going to happen. And that should get you very excited, because that tells us that we are getting very, very near a time when all of a sudden he tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And I don't know about you guys, but that sounds like a fun ride. And yet, I'm afraid, because I got a son who's not ready, as do some of you. Some of us have family members that we say, Lord, just a little more time. And the Lord is saying, just a little more time, but I don't know how much longer he's going to wait, gang, really. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great love for us, that you tell us everything in advance before it even happens. That's grace. You warned your people Israel. You even prophesied through Isaiah that you were going to give them another chance, as we found out tonight. If they were just willing to turn to you, you would give them a chance. And ultimately, through Hezekiah, you gave them that chance. You protected them from the enemy, and you will protect us from the enemy if we just learn to trust you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that come to you first rather than waiting and doing all the rest of the stuff and coming to you last. Teach us, Lord, to trust you first. In your name we pray. Amen.